Thank you very much, Mr. Tower, for the introduction. Hello to Mr. Spitz, listening in today. Good to be with all of you here in the Orange County Church. I was here twice last year, and good to be back on this final Sabbath of March. So 2022 marches on very quickly. Oh, by the way, greetings from the San Diego Brethren. In preparing for Passover, there are many different scriptural readings that we might go over to get in the right frame of mind for the time. Some persons will rehearse the events of the children of Israel during the Exodus. Some will examine the messianic prophecies in, let's say, Psalms or Isaiah or the other prophets that talk about the sacrifice of Christ. Some will look into doctrinal understanding given in the epistles regarding sin and repentance and how forgiveness is achieved through the sacrifice of Christ. And of course, some will review the accounts in the Gospels of our Savior's betrayal, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. So the holy days are incredibly rich in meaning. You can't cover it all or grasp it all in just one year. It actually takes a few years for you to get to all the themes and sub-themes. Sometimes there's a new person and he comes in and he learns about the holy days and he's very joyous about the holy days, but then he's frustrated because there's so much to learn. And sometimes I've reminded a brother like that, you're not going to be able to grasp it and get it all in one year. Let it feed to you in a cycle of a few years. Today, I'm going to focus our attention on the book of Matthew and the accounts of Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin and before Pontius Pilate. These were, of course, two trials that resulted in Jesus being crucified, the blameless and just Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. So we're going to turn to Matthew 26, but before we get into those actual verses, let me specify an outline of how Matthew covers the two trials. So let's display that outline. I'll remark that in some ways Matthew is the most literary of the four Gospels. Now, we read the Bible for learning, not for literary form, but God did utilize Matthew's literary sense in inspiring the Gospel of Matthew. So the outline of Matthew's two trials in Matthew 26 going on into Matthew 27. First, you have the trial before the Sanhedrin. And then that's subdivided into Jesus appears before the Sanhedrin. Then we have the story of Peter. Then we have the Sanhedrin's plot to kill Jesus. And then you have the trial before Pilate. And the sub parts of that are Jesus appears before Pilate. Then we have some verses on the story of Judas. And then we have Pilate's decision to kill Jesus. So we see this parallel structure of the two trials. And the title of this message is Matthew's Two Trials. Now, there are some details that Matthew does not include in his gospel. When you put the four gospels together, you get after the arrest by the soldiers in the garden, Jesus appears before Annas first, who was the previous high priest. Then he appears before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and Caiaphas was the high priest at this time, and he happened to be the son-in-law of Annas. You may know that the position of the high priest at this time was greatly corrupted. It was a political appointment. Then Jesus appears before Pilate, then Herod, and then Pilate again. Now, Matthew only covers the appearance before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and basically the second appearance before Pilate. So with this structure that I showed, what gets accomplished? Well, we get some variety in the narrative because it goes from Jesus to Peter to Jesus, then to Judas, and then back to Jesus. We also see the interweaving of two stories involving two of the disciples, Peter and Judas. So perhaps Matthew is highlighting that discipleship is part of the story. It's not only about Christ's sufferings, it's about how Christ's events impacted the disciples. Also, Peter's threefold denial is included in Matthew and also Mark and Luke and John. But only in this Gospel of Matthew is this story of Judas that we read about in Matthew 27. Only Matthew covers that. So, most importantly, perhaps, with this structure, Matthew is highlighting a contrast between Peter and Judas, particularly in response to sin. And we're going to explore that in detail later. So let's start reading in Matthew 26 with verse 57. I am going to read from the Holman Christian Study Bible for the Matthew 26 text. Matthew 26, 57. Those who had arrested Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had convened. Meanwhile, Peter was following him at a distance right to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and was sitting with the temple police to see the outcome. Verse 59, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false testimony against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they could not find any, even though many false witnesses came before. Finally, two came forward, stated, "This man said, I can demolish God's sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days." The high priest then stood up and said to him, "Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. Then the high priest said to him, "By the living God, I place you under oath. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said it," Jesus told him. "But I tell you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. Why do we still need witnesses? Look now, you've heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?" They answered, "He deserves death." And they spit in his face and they beat him. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you?" So that was on the outline 1A. Now I'm going to skip over the verses of 1B, that is the story of Peter, and we'll get to that a little bit later, and get to 1C. So this is the Sanhedrin's plot to kill Jesus in chapter 27, verse 1. When daybreak came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. After tying him up, then they led him away and handed him over. Actually, got into verse 2, so let me just stop there at verse 1. So that's the Sanhedrin's plot to kill Jesus. Now on the outline, I move to 2A. This is the trial before Pilate, and A is Jesus appears before Pilate in chapter 27, verse 2. After tying him up, they led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Now we go to, well, let me skip over the story of Judas. We will cover it later. And go to 1C, Pilate's decision to kill Jesus. This is chapter 27, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor. "Are you king of the Jews?" the governor asked him. Jesus answered, "You have said it." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he didn't answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Don't you hear how much they are testifying against you?" But he didn't answer him on even one charge. so that the governor was greatly amazed. I'm at verse 15 now. At the festival, the governor's custom was to release to the crowd a prisoner that they wanted. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. So when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who is it you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Messiah?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judge's bench, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with the righteous man, for today I've suffered terribly in a dream because of him." Verse 20, the chief priests and the elders, however, persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to execute Jesus. The governor asked them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" "Barabbas," they answered. Pilate asked them, "What should I do then with Jesus who is called Messiah?" They all answered, "Crucify him." Then he said, "Why? What has he done wrong?" But they kept shouting, "Crucify him," all the more. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that a riot was starting instead, he took some water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." All the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. But after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. So at least we've covered to the end of my outline that I'm showing up there. I want to mention a side note, and so this is a digression, and I'll tell you when the digression is over. These two trials that Jesus endured were illegal. You may have certainly read articles that the church has published in the past about these illegal trials. It's worth reviewing some of the points to understand what our Savior went through. And I say illegal in the sense of biblical law or Jewish law at the time, perhaps even some principles of Roman law. Jesus was arrested illegally. The trials were private night proceedings. The Sanhedrin illegally proceeded to hold its trial of Jesus before sunrise. The Sanhedrin was illegally convened to try a capital offense on a day before the annual Sabbath, a holy day. The trial of Jesus was illegal because it was concluded in one day. The indictments against Jesus were false or unproven. The condemnation of Jesus by part of the Sanhedrin was illegal because those who might have voted against his commendation were not there. The sentence against Jesus was pronounced in a place forbidden by law. Most Sanhedrin members were disqualified, legally disqualified, to try Jesus. They illegally switched the charges against Jesus from blasphemy to treason before Pilate. So, many reasons why the trials were illegal. So in addition to all his sufferings and death, Jesus also had to endure being railroaded in an unjust trial that made a mockery of justice. Have you or I ever been in a situation where we felt we were being railroaded and put into a situation where people were not seeking justice, but were just trying to get a certain goal accomplished? And they would do whatever it took to get that result. So that's the end of that digression. I do want to remark that these trials were illegal. Now it's time to go back to the story of Peter. And within this account of the trial before the Sanhedrin, Matthew inserts the story of Peter. So let's turn to Matthew 26:31. Matthew 26, 31. Verse 31 says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Tonight,'" okay, actually, these were not verses that were part of the outline. That's verses 69 to 75. I want to read 31 and 35 as sort of a prelude. Verse 31, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Tonight all of you will run away because of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been resurrected, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.' Peter told him, 'Even if everyone runs away because of you, I will never run away.' 'I assure you,' Jesus said to him, 'tonight before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' 'Even if I have to die with you,' Peter told him, 'I will never deny you.' And all the disciples said the same thing." You don't need to turn to Luke 22, 31, but let me read Luke 22, 31 to you. It says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." Christ said that as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. So Peter had a high estimate of himself, and so did the other disciples. There was pride, and there was also a lack of self-examination to realize where one actually stood, and that one needs to trust in God and not rely on our own strength, because our own human puny strength will crumble. And so the result was going to be that there would be denial of his master out of fear, and Peter would do the opposite of what Peter claimed he would do. So now let's go to verse 69, Matthew 26, 69, and fill in the story we skipped over before. "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant approached him, and she said, 'You were with Jesus, the Galilean, too.'" Now, I'll say to Peter's credit, he hasn't cut and run. He's actually in the high priest's palace. You remember that all the disciples seemingly cut and run upon the arrest in the garden. But in John's gospel, we learn that John and Peter make their way into the high priest's palace separately. The Gospel of John tells us that John had a connection with the high priest and was able to get in. And John talked to a servant girl to allow Peter to get in. So Peter hasn't cut and run, but we'll see shortly how his own courage and strength crumble. And remember, Jesus had said that Satan had asked for Peter and desired to sift him like wheat. So the tail end of 69 says, "You were with Jesus the Galilean too, but he denied it in front of everyone. I don't know what you're talking about." So the accusation so far is only, "You were with Jesus." Verse 70, "But he denied it in front of everyone. I don't know what you're talking about." Verse 71, "When he had gone out to the gateway, another woman saw him and told those who were there, 'This man was with Jesus the Nazarene.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I don't know the man.'" So we have a second accusation by another girl who said Peter was with Jesus. And this time Peter does not merely say that he does not know Jesus, which obviously is a lie, but he's also applying an oath now in this case. Verse 73 and 74. "After a little while, those standing there approached and said, 'Peter, you certainly are one of them, since even your accent gives you away.' Then he started to curse and to swear with an oath, 'I do not know the man.'" So on this third accusation, Peter's Galilean accent is brought to attention. Now remember, this is all happening in Jerusalem in Judea. And the Judeans thought of the Galileans as country bumpkins to a degree. And the Galileans had an accent to go along with it. And we can see that in this case, Peter is cursing and swearing while denying Christ. So verse 74, then he started to curse and to swear with an oath, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. So, three denials, he hears the rooster crow, he goes outside and he weeps bitterly. I would like to turn to Luke 22, verse 59. And we'll read Luke 22, 59 to 62. I could just read it to you, but it is poignant to actually see it in print. Luke 22, 59 to 62. This would be the parallel account. In Luke 22, 59, it says, then after an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I do not know what you're saying. Immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. Verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now we can try to imagine the configuration of the high priest's palace, and you know, there was this outside plaza, and there was the main room inside, and there must have been a direct line of sight somehow from Jesus in the main room to where Peter was. I don't have the exact configuration in my head, but the point is, Luke records that there was eye-to-eye contact, and that certainly would have added to Peter's emotions at that time. Perhaps among the emotion Peter recalled when Jesus said at an earlier time, but whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So denying Christ is serious stuff. In another place, Jesus had said, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So Peter was disappointed in himself that he had let down his master, his rabbi, his teacher, and the person whom he called the Christ, the Son of the living God. He may have also remembered Christ's instruction not to swear at all, neither by heaven or earth or Jerusalem or your own head. So the boasting of Peter is so different compared to Peter's bitter weeping. But from that denial, that weakness, that crumbling, that lack of faith, came a removal of self-delusion. Jesus said in another place, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the tears of that repentant Peter were cried by a Peter with repentant spirit. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Just want to read a few verses about repentance. Certainly appropriate before Passover. 2 Corinthians 7, and we'll read verses 9 through 11. Paul writing to the Corinthians, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you prove yourself to be clear in this matter. In verse 11, I want to focus on the word indignation. The Greek word is agonatesis, meaning indignation, irritation, vexation. So one of the elements in the process of repentance is self-indignation. Without that dislike or loathing or indignation of what we have done or what we have been like, there will not be that initial godly repentance that leads to conversion. And likewise, after we're converted, there needs to be an ongoing process of repentance whenever we find ourselves short of God's standards. But this repentance of what we're indignant about from what we see in ourselves is not a way of despair. It's a way of incredible hope, because God has shown us his plan of rescue and salvation. So back to Peter. You could actually say that Peter, who was utterly displeased with himself after his denials, was a healthier Peter than the Peter who was utterly pleased with himself. And about 3.5 days later, you remember the story, Peter, upon hearing report of an empty tomb, races along with John to that site. John was younger and faster. John got there first, but John was more tentative. He got to the opening of the tomb and just looked in. Finally, the slower Peter gets there, and he runs right into the tomb. So this is actually a humorous account in a very serious story. I brought up this story in my humor sermon here about a year ago. So we have Peter, this man of action, who wanted to see what happened to his Lord. Now let's go to John chapter 21, 15 to 17. John 21, 15 to 17. At least in the Thomas Nelson New King James Version, the heading will say, Jesus restores Peter. But verse 15 says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you wherever you do not wish. And he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Three times he says, Peter, do you love me? Did Jesus purposely ask three times to correspond to the three times Peter denied Jesus? I think so. And I think you see in this passage that not only is there complete forgiveness and restoration of Peter, Peter was going to follow Christ and feed his sheep. And that year, the Holy Spirit was poured onto the disciples on Pentecost, and Peter was used powerfully, as the book of Acts records. Who else but Peter said these memorable words that we can find in the book of Acts? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. In another place, he said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In another place, he said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. We ought to obey God rather than men. In another place, he said, when God was showing him that the Gentiles were to be included in the church as well, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. So Peter's response to sin, which was heartfelt repentance and reliance on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, shows he understood that that was the true way of hope and fulfilling the purpose that God had for him. Now we have one more part of that outline to fill out, and that was the story of Judas. So we're back to Matthew 27, and we will look at verses 3 through 10. Matthew 27, 3 through 10. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was full of remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, he said. What's that to us, they said. See to it yourself. So he threw the silver into the sanctuary and departed. Then he went and hanged himself. The chief priest took the silver and said, it is not lawful to put it into the temple treasury, since it is blood money. So they conferred together and bought the potter's field with it as a burial place for foreigners. Therefore, that field has been called Blood Field to this day. Then what was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him whose price was set by the Israelites, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So that's the story of Judas recorded in Matthew 27. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 1, 15 through 19, because this is another piece of the Judas story that is recorded by Luke, but outside of the Gospels in the book of Acts. This is Acts chapter 1, 15 to 19. This is when the apostles knew that they had to pick someone to replace Judas. 12 apostles were needed. So Acts chapter 1, verse 15 says, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And in some translations, Peter's quotation is sort of ended right there. But we don't know if Peter said this directly or Luke added the thought, but verse 17 says, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Let me change that. The quotations would go to the end of 17. Then verse 18 possibly could have been mentioned by Peter or just added by Luke. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language Akeldama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. So as the story continues in this chapter, they do select by lot Matthias to be the replacement of Judas, and thus have the necessary 12 apostles. Now there's all sorts of comparisons and contrasts that can be made here. I don't take credit for these. There are any number of scholars who are very perceptive and looking at the text and the stories. First, Matthew contrasts the death of the innocent Christ with the death of the guilty Judas. Number two, Matthew compares Judas and Pilate. Both recognize that Jesus is innocent, but both do not walk the path of responsibility or repentance. Both are cowards. Third, there is this contrast between Judas declaring that he's betrayed innocent blood and Pilate saying that he is innocent of the blood and he washes his hands of it. Fourthly, there is this comparison between the Sanhedrin and Pilate. The Sanhedrin tells Judas in verse 4, "You see to it," which means basically it's your responsibility or it's your problem. Or can I use the modern saying, why don't you just go out and pound sand? Later in the chapter, it's Pilate who says to the Jewish leaders, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." The exact same words, but the difference is in one case it's plural. Pilate was saying to the Jews, it's your responsibility, not mine, even though Pilate was the one to make the decision to free Barabbas and deliver Christ to be crucified. But perhaps most significant is the contrast of Judas and Peter that Matthew is trying to highlight through the inspiration of God. We've already discussed how Peter thoroughly showed that he was repentant. Judas, on realizing his sin, immediately tries to fix the situation by his own effort. And not succeeding in that, he completely despairs and he is led to suicide. That's the way of thinking that leads to no hope. It leads to a dead end, a brick wall, a path to nowhere. It's a path to nowhere even though you want to go somewhere. Judas's response is thinking there is no hope. I got in too deep, went too far, there's no more hope. Judas's response is walking purely by sight and not by faith. Judas's response is saying, I cannot be forgiven. Judas's response is saying, I will never live this down. Judas's response is saying, sacrifice of Christ or not, I cannot be made clean. So it is the way of despair, and Satan would want nothing more than to have us or mankind to throw our hands up and see spiritual potential wasted. And Satan doesn't care whether that spiritual potential is wasted with drugs or addiction or apathy or laziness or giving up. He just wants to see spiritual potential wasted. So with all these comments, of course, I cannot in any way make the judgment on Judas's future. We can only go by what we see revealed in God's word, and that was Judas's response to sin was the way towards despair, the way of no hope. It's not the right response. But with Peter's response, we see a way of repentance, going a different way, not despairing. And so Peter's response understands the mercy of God available through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Peter's response realized that we can be made completely clean through that sacrifice, that there is forgiveness of sins upon repentance. Peter definitely heard the words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Peter's response realizes that it's not only forgiveness available, but an opportunity to participate in God's overall purpose, and that includes eternal life and glory in his kingdom, thus a fulfilling of God's purpose in relationship to him. So I'm going to work to a conclusion with Psalm 34, verses 4 to 6. Let's turn to Psalm 34, 4 to 6. But before I read that scripture, permit me my second digression. It was years ago that I attended in downtown San Diego at the San Diego Rescue Mission, one of their graduation ceremonies. Now, their graduation ceremonies are for men and women who've completed a difficult one-year program for recovery and rehabilitation from alcohol, drugs, or maybe other problems. And as you know, with drug or alcohol addiction, there's other problems such as unemployment and homelessness and broken homes and broken family relationships. So that one-year program that the graduates went through involves strict rules, living on premises, counseling, discipline, instruction in life skills, and plenty of instruction on the Bible. I believe their program has a higher success rate than other quick fix approaches or secular programs. This rescue mission happens to be unabashedly religious, and they can do that because they don't accept any government funding that attaches a lot of strings. So they can run the program they deem best. And I'm sure there are differences in doctrines of what they would hold to versus what we understand. But I'm thrilled to see anyone overcome addiction and drugs and alcoholism through a program that includes the Bible and prayer and a relationship with God. So that graduation was a celebratory event and a lot of excitement of the people themselves and also family members who could see a change in them. There is a tremendous joy in going a different path, which is repentance. So that's the end of the digression, but the reason why this fits into it is, as I sat in that graduation several years ago, and I have been to several since then, but that particular time, there was a scripture on the front wall, and it was Psalm 34, 4 to 6. Verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. The poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. Think of these words if you were a recovering alcoholic or drug addict. How much meaning would these words have? They would be very encouraging. They express hope. But now let's think about how these verses apply to each and every one of us today, because we are approaching Passover and considering it. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Fears. What fears do you have? Well, Judas had fears. We've covered them. Perhaps he feared that he committed the worst act imaginable. He feared that he made a mistake, that he would never live down. He feared that there was no more hope for him. And succumbing to that fear is a dead end. On the other hand, Peter responded the right way. He repented and cast his care on the only one who could truly take away those fears by complete forgiveness of sins. Verse 5. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. Not covered with shame because you've been forgiven and rescued. We're not talking about the shamelessness that some have in regards to their actions that they won't apologize for, the sinful actions that they might put on social media when they're on vacation or at parties. This is the lack of shame that occurs when you know by faith that God has shown his love towards you and accepted you because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that imputes righteousness to you upon your repentance and conversion. Verse 6. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. So the Hebrew word means poor, lowly, humble, wretched, needy, afflicted. So don't think of it as in economic terms. Think of it in overall terms. I am the poor man. You are the poor man. We are all the poor man. Or let's put it in past tense, if we have repented and been converted. Before we were granted repentance and conversion, we were the poor man. We were needy and afflicted and wretched. But the poor man called out, and the Lord heard him, and he saved him out of all his troubles. And of course, the major trouble from which we are saved is the penalty of eternal death and utter hopelessness. And that rescue is accomplished through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God and his life in us through the Spirit. And we'll be covering that more in depth through the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. So in past years, I might have used a certain scripture as sort of a personal theme for the upcoming Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread season. I think one year I used Psalm, I forget where it is. Blessed are those who are forgiven, to whom God imputes no sin. But you can also use, for example, the verses we read today, Psalm 34, 4 through 6. So Matthew showed us that Peter had the attitude of these words that we read in Psalm 34, and that Judas did not. The difference between Peter and Judas in Matthew is faith in the mercy of God and any man's powerlessness in his sins to deliver himself from that penalty. So this Passover season, let's think further about and follow Peter's attitude of repentance and how to respond to sin, and turn away from hopelessness or despair that separates us from God. Our examination today of Matthew's two trials has highlighted this difference between the path of repentance and faith versus a path of despair.